Genesis 49, you should be. Lord, we give you praise and thanks that you are so good and wonderful to us. Lord, thank you that we can gather together, Lord, on this your Sabbath. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross and satisfying the righteous requirements of God for each of us. Thank you, O Father, that you gave your Son with your heart to all of your church. And it's incredible, Lord. We can't get past it. It's so amazing. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to do the will of the Father and for being strengthened to endure the cross and despise the shame. Thank you, Lord, that on the third day, as the Father authorized you to do, you were raised from the dead. And we meet together, Lord, on the first of the Sabbaths to glorify you. You have been raised, and we say so and affirm it. And we thank you to be able to continue to be in your word now, the preciousness of it, and how you have maintained it, Lord God, preserved it for us, Lord, to study. Thank you, O God, for the simplicity of it, and yet the infallible depth of it, O God. And Lord, may we be so filled with thy Spirit so that we might have the understanding that he brings to give us in the Scriptures, that we don't read the Scriptures with dulled spiritual eyes, as it were, but that we can truly see what it says, and we depend on you to do it. Keep me from error. Keep my brothers and sisters from error. All those who will listen to this, Lord, online on the discs, as well as, of course, our people here, Lord God, we thank you to be able to be surrounding your word now today. Feed us, Lord. We submit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to finish up 49, and then I'm doing all of 50. So, hi, sweetie. Your big smiling face. Oh, thanks. Hey, sis. Good morning. From Axis Bank? Is there a check in there?
I don't know. I don't know.
It's from a bank. What else are they going to give you? What does a bank give you on your birthday? Overdraft. A bill. Okay.
Probably an overdraft.
Probably. Hey, we'd like you to take care of it. Happy birthday. Take care of this. 49th chapter of Genesis. Then I'm going to do all of 50. It's mostly narrative, so here we go. We have spent lots of weeks dealing with this very important subject of this last days, as Jacob called it, blessing upon all of the 12 tribes, mediated through his 12 sons. The one we've spent the most time on has been the one to Joseph. Now we're moving on to the last one, which is Benjamin. That starts at verse 27, and then he wraps up what is happening here to the end of the chapter. Jacob is dying. Jacob's on his deathbed. God is strengthening him to sit up when Joseph shows up and the boys show up. God strengthens him to sit up on the edge of his bed, maybe even stand for a while. He's dying, and he gives this incredible prophecy that is so full of Abrahamic covenant type information, and then he's going to just lay down on the bed right then and die right then in front of his boys. But he finishes with Benjamin, verse 27, Benjamin shall raven, or eat voraciously, as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a conclusionary statement now. That's it for the blessing of Benjamin, which I'm going to talk to you about in just a second. But notice the conclusion in 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that which their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. 51, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Now, 27, final blessing then. Remember, all these blessings are mediated according to verse 1 of the 49th chapter. Let me tell you what shall befall all of you in the last days. Benjamin, 27, the last child. This is the son, of course, of his number one wife. Let's just be honest about it. The one he loved the most, Rachel. And she gave birth to him and died during childbirth, and he buried her on the way to Bethlehem. Her monument is still there to this day. Whether it's absolutely accurate, who knows? This is incredibly ancient, but it probably is. Benjamin shall raven or eat voraciously as a wolf. And this is very interesting because it really speaks to the character and nature of the tribe of Benjamin, not only in regards to biblical history, but in particular, what the tribe would be like and individuals that make up that tribe in the last days. And I don't need to remind you that the last days defined by the New Testament is the first century up until the end of the Mosaic Age, which was typified along with Christ's coming by the sign of the destruction of the temple, according to Jesus in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Benjamin shall eat voraciously as a wolf. So this is violent. In the morning, you should underscore that, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall spoil the spoil. In other words, in the morning and at night, you've got a picture here of he's this way all the time. The tribe will be this way all the time. They've got that inner engine, you know, of going after something, even to extending to violence. The fact that he's portrayed as a wolf is important. This is a hunting animal. This is a tracking beast, right? Throughout the history of Benjamin, in fact, you can even start reading about it in Genesis 19 and 20. Genesis chapter 19 and 20. You don't need to go there right now. I'm not going there. But in 19 and 20, you've got the horrendous story of the Levite and his concubine who go into a town of Benjamin. They spend the night there, and the men of that town essentially rape her to death. And then in the next chapter, the Levite lets the rest of the tribes know what has happened. He cuts up her body, vicious times, sends a piece of it out to all the tribes saying, here's what's happened, I'm calling you to do something about this. They all meet together. And then the description is given by this individual. And then we start getting descriptions about Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. You know, they're voracious. They're animals, you know. I mean, the time of the judges was a backslidden time, very dark. And the long story short is that they were known in those chapters for their prowess with going to war. Also over in 1 Chronicles, the 8th chapter. 1 Chronicles, the 8th chapter, really starting at verse 40. As well as chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, the first couple of verses, speaks about the Benjamites, their prowess with the sling and you know, slinging rocks, slinging stones, that they could, you know, hit something like as small as a hair's breadth, you know, far away and not miss. This is the kind of a thing that they're all about, you know. So the Benjamites, they're all left-handed. Anyway, you can read those chapters yourself at another time to get a little bit more insight. But this is the nature of them. Now, that's the end of the tribes as far as the blessing. Now, I'm going to say this to you straight up. With our study turning now, as of next week is my plan, to get you into the book of Hosea and the minor prophets. These tribes are going to come up. We're going to get to see some interesting things, not only biblically, but I'm going to give you the historicity behind a lot of this and where it may be heading. Yeah, where it may be heading in regards to especially the house of Israel and where they are all at today. Yeah, today. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's an affirming statement. Everyone that he has named here, everyone from Reuben to Simeon, Levi, Judah, so on, Zebulun, all through the list, these are the tribes. Now, when we get to Joseph down in verse 22, we have to understand that Joseph also includes what two tribes that are not named here? There you go, Ephraim and Manasseh. Excellent, because they were the two sons of Joseph. And we're going to see their names come up a lot as we get into the minor prophets. So that's going to be something for you to key into so that you're aware of these things. All these are the 12 tribes, verse 28, and this is that which their father spoke to them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now that phrase, everyone according, means God had something specific to say to each one of them. He didn't mix them up. There's no confusion or anything like that. According to the blessing means that God has something that he's going to bring to pass in regards to these tribe vis-a-vis the last days. 29, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. I'm dying. That's the way they would put it, gathering unto my people. Now, you know, don't think of that. Don't let that kind of slip by you here like that's the typical phrase, which just means they're going to die. No, there was an expectation of future. There was an expectation of something beyond this. Now, in Jacob's case, because he's in line with Daddy Isaac and Grandpa Abraham and that kind of a thing, what is in front of them is a true relationship and a true living and experience and a life with the living God that goes on continuously even after this body decays. So all of his people, all those within the Abrahamic covenant is what he's talking about, he is going to be gathered unto them. So that's an important phrase to remember. Gathering unto them means an expectation not of something ethereal, but a knowledge of the one true God as he expressed himself to Abraham. And in saying this, he says something very interesting for verses 29 through 32. He speaks about specifically where he wants to be buried. Where he wants to be buried. And he's giving them directions, and he's giving them names of individuals and a little history relative to, hey, Abraham purchased this field, right, from these Hethites, these Hittites, right? He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, which means that you could go there in Joseph's day, you could go there and find that person's family. Now, this guy would be long dead, Ephron the Hittite, but it would be in the area of Canaan, of course, because it would be the area occupied by the Hittites. By the way, you see Abraham doing this in chapter 23. You'll remember we studied this, and this was on the occasion of Sarah's death. And he bought this field specifically as a family, you know, tomb, essentially. And it started with Sarah. 30, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, she's given him directions, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is like, make a right turn here, go 5 miles, Google search, Google map. Which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession and a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac, Rebekah, and his wife. There I buried Leah. So this is important to him. It's important to him that his body goes to the same place where the other members of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why he's saying this. Because we all share in covenant, and he's naming these names. It's not some sort of, you know, this is not the thing of like family first and blood is thicker than water, you know. I don't buy that. And some of you have indicated the same thing to me. I think that's right. I've got family members, and I've got very few left that I'm aware of that are around, and one of them is absolutely torqued at me right now. Right now. And I won't tell you why. To me, it's not a big deal, but, you know, this person is like hardly ever in contact with me, and then they wanted me to do this thing, and I can't do it. And I have legitimate reasons for not being able to do it, and they're just absolutely torqued with me right now. And you know what? You know how that affects me? I don't know. Let me see. Not at all. Now, it's not that I don't care about this person, but it's like, come on. You know, I'm not losing any sleep at night. Well, except for when I read too late. Otherwise, I'm sleeping just fine, you know. People and their stuff. Okay, we could all go on with expressions about that. 32, the purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. 33, and when Jacob had made an ending of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed. So maybe he was sitting on the edge of the bed at this point. Maybe, I don't know, starting to... He's just going to die. Isn't this fantastic? I mean, it's like precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, it says in the Psalms. And he's like, there's a control thing, you know, that's taking place here. He yielded up the ghost, he dismissed his spirit, if you will, and was gathered unto his people. Now, that's great to say that right there. It's like he didn't go off into the ethosphere, into the void, oh, I see a light. No, he went to be with those in the Abrahamic covenant, see? That's the importance of, and he was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. I mean, he's been gone from dad for years. He never thought he would see his dad or his brothers or anything. And he gets everybody back. God restores. This is great. God restores that which was lost, which the cankerworm hath eaten, if you will. This is our God. This is who Papa is, you see. Even when there is loss, there is always giving back. You know, it may not be a substantive giving back, but there is a restoring inside, you know, where there is a calm and a peace and a satisfaction, if you will, even though I've lost. Verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, what I think is important here, I'll just briefly talk about this embalming thing, this mummifying situation. But notice here it says in 2 that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm him. Now, there were two classes of Egyptian people who were involved with mummification or embalming. And there was the medical class, the physicians, but there was also the religious class. These would have been the priests relative to the temple of the various gods. Joseph, it specifically says here, wanted his father to be embalmed not by the religious specialist. He didn't want the mysticism. He didn't want the prayers to the gods, which always, you know, accompanied this type of a thing. It was part of the Egyptian situation, so it would have been serious breaking of protocol if Joseph would have said, no, we're not embalming my dad. I mean, it's kind of practical if you stop to think about it because, you know, this is a long trip back to Canaan with a dead body as it's, you know, that's kind of rough, okay? It's not going to do so well on the trip. Well, it would be disrespectful. That's how they would see it, and sure it would have been, you know. So we've got this embalming process going on. When the Egyptians did embalm, the reason they did it is that they believed in resurrection. Now, they didn't believe in a biblical resurrection, but they believed, and it's very interesting, we caught a little bit of a show last night on whatever the Nova, and it was a show on the mysteries of the Sphinx, you know, and don't get me going on that. But in any case, they mentioned some things about, you know, embalming and all that went on. See, the Egyptians believed that as the sun arose, you know, Horus and the sun god and all that business. As the sun arose, that was a picture of resurrection to them. And so they built their monuments largely in lieu of that. The sun setting, death. The sun rising, resurrection. So they saw within that, that time. And you know, that's not too far gone. I mean, we don't need to embrace their religio understanding of the paganistic aspects of the things that they did believe. But that's not too far gone. You know, you stop to think about Psalm 19 or Romans, the first chapter, where God is making statements about himself in creation. You just got to be careful that you don't take it beyond biblical parameters, you know. But much of religion is based on the truth that God gives, but unregenerate men see it in their darkness, and they do what with it? They turn it into an idol. Or they turn it into an excuse to serve the flesh, which to them is just natural, you see. But the statement is still valid. See, resurrection. So this is part of the embalming thing. They believe that at any time, the deceased individual's ka, K-A, that's how we would transliterate that out of Egyptian, the deceased spirit's ka, the person's ka, could come, which would be any kind of a spirit that was attending, this is what they believed, any type of spirit that would attend that dead individual, that individual spirit could come back and make a demand on that body, besides the resurrection aspect, okay? It's very intricate, as you can imagine. In any case, This is the background to the embalming. Of course, when they would embalm, they would gut the person, remove all the organs, take them all out, put them in canopic jars, and then there would be, of course, the draining of the blood and all of that. And then there would be the drying process. The body would turn to a husk, essentially. They had a process that it would go. And then, of course, the wrapping. And now it's prepped. You know, it's kind of a freeze-dried critter, essentially, when you're all done with that, you know. Now it can go into the tomb, or it's ready to go. It's not going to go into corruption, you know, that sort of a thing. So this is what they were doing to Jacob. Verse 3 talks about the 40 days that were fulfilled for him. It was 40 days that this mummification process took place. The gutting, the drying, and the wrapping of the body, and this sort of a thing. And the Egyptians, bottom of 3, mourned for him for 70 days. That probably included the 40 days. So it's probably the 40 plus the 30 days, which was normal. When Aaron died, the people of Israel mourned for him for 30 days. It's kind of a common situation. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying. Now, why he went to the house, which would have been the attendants, maybe officials, this sort of a thing, not so much family, although it could include that. Why Joseph did not go straight to Pharaoh probably had a lot to do, because it doesn't say right here, but it probably had a lot to do with normal court procedure. Pharaoh was considered, you know, a god, and he was one of the Hyksos, people who came from outside of Egypt, from the Canaan area, down a couple thousand years prior to this, who came down into Egypt and took over. So in any case, he makes this request now through the house of Pharaoh to Pharaoh. Verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me, or prepared for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And I would expect nothing less from this Pharaoh. I mean, clearly they're tight. There's mutual respect going in both directions. And of course now, I think it's just incredible the way the book of Exodus opens up. Essentially, it names the 12 tribes. And then it specifically said, after Joseph died and all that, that generation, Israel began to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 8 of the first chapter of Exodus says, now there arose up a new king, that's a Pharaoh, over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Not so much he didn't know that there was a person named Joseph in the past, although it could involve that, but really what's being stated here is that he knew nothing of the God of Joseph and the contribution that was made to extending the life of Egypt, and how that God used this Israeli representative to stay the life of the Egyptians and the entire world. And instead of majoring on that, he decided to pull, you know, a murder spree out of fear, because he was counseled to do this, and he began to kill off all the male firstborns within Egypt. And so that's another story for another time. But this Pharaoh here, chapter 50, verse 6, he gives him permission to go, different thing altogether. Verse 7, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So this is, Pharaoh is supplying a major statement here by sending all of these representatives along. The entire nation is mourning, dignitaries, if you would. And 8, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, and then we get a qualification, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And of course, that's a statement of we're coming back. You know, we're not ditching or anything like that. This is where we live. We live down in Egypt. That's where God has placed us. And so we're leaving our kids there. Now, obviously, there were adults watching the kids, you know, so don't think like, oh, great. They left the kids with the cats and the dog. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. I mean, you can imagine just seeing this thing going down the king's highway, as it were, all this open area and just this mass of people as they're heading into this area. And, you know, this had to be planned out. You know, Joseph isn't just going, well, I guess we go this way or something like that. No, I got to go to this area, the area of Heth, Hittites, you know, Machpelah here in Ephraim, a very specific kind of a thing. So planning had to be done here. 10. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. This is an unknown location. Who knows where this is or what it is. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. 7 days on top of the 70 that already took place in Egypt. And then plus the amount of days and weeks, you know, it was taking to get back into the land. You know, this is not some pedal to the metal situation. And so this lamentation is taking place. And when the inhabitants, verse 11, of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Abel Mizraim, Mizraim is the plural for Egyptians. Abel is mourning, so mourning of the Egyptians. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Isn't it interesting how we've already been told that? We were told that in chapter 23. We were told this a few verses earlier. Now we're being told this again. Why is that? When you read your Bible, do you notice that stuff? Do you ask those questions? Yeah. Why is this constant reference back to Abraham? Because God made definite covenantal promises to Abraham and to his posterity. He made it to Isaac. He made it to Jacob. And Jacob transferred it to Joseph. That Joseph, who has the birthright that comes from the Abrahamic covenant, it is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, would be a father of many nations, many countries, many kings and princes. This is an international promise that, of course, has spiritual meaning. But the spiritual is invading and making itself manifest in the physical and in the historical. And it's important to see that. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, starting next week when we start getting into Hosea. Very important. So this reference to, once again, Abraham did this, this real person that God contacted, that God revealed himself to. This is the impact of what's in verse 13. 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, so they're coming back, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, the mourning is over with, they're back in Egypt now, watch. They said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now, obviously we've already seen how that Joseph has in fact forgiven them. This took place years earlier, right? After this whole thing was outed and they found out who he really was and they went through that entire process, you know, and there's reconciliation, at least from Joseph's part. You see that. You know, we don't really have any passages since that reconciliation that show that was reciprocated by the other 11 brothers back to, you know, their brother Joseph. And I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm just saying we don't have any information to that effect. But what we do have is Joseph falling on them, weeping, hugging them, crying, and this sort of a thing. So we have a lot of that. But now I want you to notice something before we go any further here as we finish this chapter off. After all this time, what is outed here in the minds of these brethren who are not regenerate? There's nothing in Scripture. None of the descriptions of these men demonstrate any sort of evidence of regeneration. Now, this is my opinion on the matter. Maybe others feel a little bit differently. But all I see is carnality, carnality, carnality. But I don't see it in Joseph. I don't see it in Jacob. But I see the process of regeneration in the history of Jacob. And we see, of course, that God has to take hold of him, renames him Israel, and he makes him a new creation. See? And he applies the yet to be done in that historical moment. God applies the reconciling work of the cross to Jacob. I see that. Hopefully you do too. I've tried to show you that as we've gone through this last half here of Genesis 50. But when we get into these brothers, they're afraid. They know Joseph is a man of power. They're thinking the only reason that Joseph has not wreaked his vengeance on us for what we did, throwing him into that pit, stripping him, threatening his life, selling him off to the caravan of Midianites, down to Egypt, you know, not caring, right? They're thinking the only reason that we're not dead is because Dad is still alive. But as soon as Dad is dead. Now, on the one hand, we could say how little they knew Joseph. And I'm sure that's true. But really what's happening here, I think, and they've got to make up this story. This is a lie. This is a lie. Jacob never gave them this information. This is something they're making up. So the nature of their hearts is what is at point here. See, they cannot see the genuine forgiveness that Joseph has handed them. You know why? Because they themselves have never experienced the same forgiveness that Joseph has experienced from God. And I find that to be the case with people that I've known and know today, and I'm sure the same with you. People who have a hard time forgiving is because they themselves, most of the time, have not experienced that forgiveness from God. So they hold on to it. They hold on to the issue. They hold on to the bitterness, and it festers. Now, I've known Christians, I've done it myself, where at the impact of a certain thing that happens, I'm pretty upset. Don't be asking me for forgiveness right now. I'm just telling you. But see, the nature of the new creation in Christ is that we mirror the nature of God relative to our relationships, in this case, with others. Even those who have not even asked us for forgiveness, you know what I'm talking about. We extend it anyway, even though they didn't ask for it. Well, we'll extend it. What is going to happen with them is between them and God. You know, that kind of a thing. We keep praying for them, though, don't we? You know, even those who are our enemies, and there are legitimate enemies out there. That's not sinful for you to have enemies, you know, unless you're the cause of it or something like that. But here in this case, these guys have got to make up this story. You know why? It's a cover-up. What they're saying is, we don't even know what forgiveness is. We've never been forgiven. So we cannot even begin, they're saying, as it were to Joseph, to fathom you forgiving us. In other words, they're transplanting how they would feel if one of them was treated like they treated Joseph. They wouldn't give forgiveness. They'd want to wreak vengeance. That's why they're afraid, see. And of course, the end of the fifth chapter of Ephesians says we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. See, there it is right there. If you've been forgiven by Christ, then you can forgive somebody else. End of Romans 14 says, as much as is within you, be at peace with all men. I like that qualifier. As much as is within you. But really, if you've been forgiven by Christ, there's a lot in you. There's a lot in you where you can extend, you can dip, you know, that ladle of forgiveness into that well of the experience of your forgiveness with God, and you can hand that to somebody else for a drink. These poor guys, these poor boys. Okay. So they tell the story as if their dad is saying this. Yeah, whether Joseph saw it or not, The fact is that he had a genuine love for these guys. Bottom of verse 18, as soon as he heard it, he wept. 18, and his brothers also went and fell down before his face out of fear, not out of love, not out of loyalty, not out of family. They're begging for their lives because they know that he is the man. And of course, what's happening here as they fall down once again, it's chapter 37, verse 7, verse 10, all over again. Remember when God gave Joseph those visions? Right? I saw the stocks. Your stocks were bowing down to my stock and all that kind of a thing. And then Dad interprets it. What? Are your mother and I, the sun, moon, and the stars, your mother and I and your brethren, the stars, and that's what gives us that hermeneutic for sun, moon, and stars, right? Shall we bow down before? Even Dad thought it was ridiculous, you know, but it was from God. Should make us think about the things that our own kids say to us about their knowledge of God from time to time. Sometimes we can say, okay, honey, here's what the scripture says about this. And other times, it's like, let's put that on the shelf and see what comes of that. So they fall down before his face, middle 18, they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. See, he nails it. You're just afraid. You must think I'm some sort of a monster. How little do you know me? How little do you know God? Because Joseph is the reflection of Christ. Remember, we studied that. Jesus in Joseph. That's what we titled that little mini-series within the series, right? Fear not, for am I in the place of God? He wouldn't even presume to impose judgment upon them because Joseph knew he was not the judge. He was not the ultimate judge. So once again, here's Jesus in Joseph. Judge not, lest you be judged, for with the same measure of judgment you measure out, it shall be measured back to you. Matthew 7:1, yes? Which is about hypocritical judgment. Joseph was not a hypocrite. I'm not here to judge you for your sins. But now look what he does say, verse 20. But as for you, ye, all of you, thought evil against me. Yeah, let's just deal with it. Joseph is saying, let's get it out there. Let's not candy coat it. Yeah, you thought evil of me. Yeah, we all know that. Okay, now having said that, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. That is got to be one of the classic texts in all of Scripture. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, no matter how bad it is, that thing that you have experienced, no matter how bad you've been hurt, how your heart has been crushed, how you've been gutted by somebody else or some other circumstance, or you don't understand it, God meant it for good for something much bigger. There's a bigger plan. Now, many times people will treat information like that as some sort of a cop-out. Yeah, 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 you know, God meant it. Listen, look, you're looking at somebody who has, from the human point of view, I got lots of grounds for bitterness. Got lots of grounds. I've lost a lot in my life. And I don't say that to you. I don't want pity. Pity me, man. I'm hilariously happy. But I have not always been this way. But God turns it around. And sometimes in this life, you get to see it. And other times, you don't. And you're called to trust Him for it. You're called to believe Him for it. If you're a believer in Christ, you're regenerate, you can do this. In fact, God has so molded your heart so that you will be able to do this. It may take a little bit of time, but it'll happen. The big picture is what has to be in view all the time. Stop being, you know, tunnel vision. You know, like horses with their blinders on the side so they're not, you know, distracted. That's how Christians can be sometimes. It's just our little world, right? It's my little world. It's my little church and just my job and my immediate family, you know, and it's like, this is my thing, 24/7, right? But God is saying, hey, like in the case like this, you meant it for evil, tunnel vision, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive. In other words, God, this was God's plan, to glorify Himself through the means of putting me, Joseph, into this situation. And how I got there stunk. This was Joseph's call to the ministry. This is how he got into the ministry, if you will. Because he was God's ministerial representative in Pharaoh's court. You know, there wasn't some big call. You know, there wasn't some letter that arrived, you know, in Canaan in gold with a giant, you know, Egyptian seal on it. Pharaoh wants you to be his second in command, and here I'm sending chariots down. It's going to bring you. That's what we think is going to happen. We think the plane ticket is going to show up or something like that. We're going to get called off to wherever, right? And it's going there on a bed of roses, on ease, and that sort of a thing. But it doesn't work that way. How did Paul finally get to Rome? False accusations, standing in front of Roman representative after Roman representative. Everybody's jerking him around. They're trying to please the Jews. The Jews are laying in wait to kill him. We're seeing on Wednesday nights as we go through the book of Acts, you know. How does he get to Rome finally? He finally has to appeal to Caesar. And then they put him on a boat. He's shipwrecked. There's danger out there in the ocean, right? The boat blows up, you know, and they land on Melita. And then while he's on Melita, he's just trying to build a fire and a snake bites him. This is how God gets you to the place where you're going to minister. Good place for a drink. Too bad this is water. So this is verse 20, what I've talked to you about before, the doctrine of compatibilism, how God will take a horrible thing and turn it around to bring his will to pass. 21, now therefore, he continues talking to them, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Joseph didn't have to do this. He had every right, right? He had every right to just stomp on them and deal with them, wreak his vengeance. But what does Romans 12 say? Romans 12 from verses 18 through 21. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Don't seek your own vengeance. Then he quotes out of Deuteronomy 32, I think it's 25. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Instead, what does Paul say we're to do? If your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. And you're heaping coals of fire on their head. That means you're bothering their conscience. And God, let God take care of the rest. You deal with this as best you can right now. This is exactly what Joseph is doing. You see, Jesus in Joseph again, at the very end, in the last chapter. We see it happening all over again. 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. That's not bad. I'm going to live to 103. I don't know what you're smiling at. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. Fantastic. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my deliverance. Oh, why do I have this here? Sorry, excuse me for a second. I have a note I want to check. I don't know why it's there. Ha. One quick reminder. In verse 23 right here, where Ephraim and Manasseh are both mentioned, right? Hold your spot. I'm almost done. Hold your spot and slip over to Deuteronomy 33. I want you to see something, a prophecy concerning Joseph, the house of Joseph, and specifically Ephraim and Manasseh. And this will be important for our Hosea study starting next Sunday. Deuteronomy 33, and we'll just look at verse 17. Speaking about Joseph and Joseph's house, which would amplify itself through Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, I'll just read it. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. You should mark that, because I'm gonna share some things with you about Joseph, the house of Joseph, and symbolic heraldry that is in the earth. You know what heraldry is, right? You see a lot of it over in Europe and in Great Britain, where there are flags and banners, symbols of a person's lineage and house. There might be a shield with different things on it. Sometimes they're flanked by lions and that kind of a thing. Okay, yeah, that's going to be important to kind of think about. I'm giving you hints. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. That's a reference to nations. Who will push the people together? Well, it's Joseph, but it's through to the ends of the earth, and they are, the people in the ends of the earth, they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Remember when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob for blessing? Who's the firstborn? Manasseh's the firstborn. Who got the firstborn blessing? Ephraim. Dad was blind, Jacob. He crosses his arms. Joseph was bringing the kids right so that Manasseh would line up with Dad's right hand, the hand of blessing. So he does it right. Jacob crosses his arms. Joseph tries to stop it. He says, no, Dad, this is the firstborn. And he says, I know, my son, I know. Why? God was showing him what to do. And he says to Manasseh, to Joseph, about Manasseh, he also shall become a great people, but his brother will be greater. Ephraim will be greater. And Ephraim and Manasseh have become great in the earth. And we'll talk about that, because we have no choice but to talk about this when we get into Hosea, which will lead us to Ezekiel, which will of necessity bring us into Jeremiah, because they're all connected. If you wanted an Old Testament prophet education, you're about to get a big one. So bring your coffee. If you need to eat some sugar or something like that, be all nice and buzzy, have an energy drink, I don't know. Take lots of notes. Okay, back to Genesis 50, 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So there's that reminder. I'm not going to be around anymore, Joseph is saying, to teach you this, to show you this. So this is, what is the very last, what's the most important thing I have to say? Well, this is the first to the next most important thing I have to say. I'm dying. God's going to visit you. Now, of course, this is in a reference to what? This will be the Exodus in Egypt. He'll bring you unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you're going back. Don't think that this is it. This is not your life. You're not Egyptians, is what he's saying. You're going back because there's something bigger than you and what you want. You know, Egypt was great. Talk about profitable. You know, everybody was cruising. I mean, it was like, whew, wonderful. This was the complaints of the Israelites that came out of Egypt when they were running out of food or running out of water. And we remember what it was like back in Egypt, how we ate of the, and we drank of the, you know. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, swear this to me, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. That was fulfilled in Exodus 13, verse 19. Exodus 13 and verse 19. Oh, and by the way, the Bethel stone went at that point. The stone of Bethel, the coronation stone. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. Watch how cryptic this is. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis begins, first couple of chapters, with God creating all things, creating man. And in Genesis 2 and verse 8, it says, after God created man, he put him where? In a garden. The book of Genesis starts with man's sinlessness. He wasn't neutral or anything like that, but he was without
sin. He was without fallenness. He did not have a fallen nature. And then you know what happens after that.
The book of Genesis begins with God placing man in a garden. Here's what I want. Here's what you've done. And the book of Genesis ends with man being placed in a coffin in Egypt. We went from absolute living to total death. That's where Genesis ends. That's why it is so wonderful that Exodus comes in right away, because Exodus is the book of redemption out of that coffin in Egypt. You want to do Exodus? Not doing it now. I'll start it right now if you want. I need some commitments, though. Lord, just thank you for all that you've shown us here in Genesis. It's been a long time, Lord God, but look at your faithfulness to get us all the way through this book. I pray, Lord, you would make up for all my inadequacies, Lord, and things that I have missed, maybe not spoken very well, Lord God. Please forgive me for that. But Father, just cause us all, Lord, to have the insight of thy Holy Spirit as we review this book and as we read it devotionally, O God, and as we think on it. Just remind us of the things that we have studied and give us each individual insight, Lord, by the Holy Spirit that's corroborated by the Word concerning this book and the items that are in this book. Thank you so much, Lord. Feel like we're really prepped and ready to go for the Minor Prophets next, and believe that your anointing and special blessing and illumination will be upon us for that. Thank you for those things, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.